Typically, when I begin a sermon, I begin with a text. We read a passage of Scripture, and then we go from there. I'm going to do a little different today. I'm going to read a story, and then we'll get to the text a little later. Now, I apologize for reading it. I don't like to read lengthy things from the pulpit, but I haven't committed enough of this, some of the details, to my memory, so I'm afraid lest I miss something critical or important, it would be a good thing if I read it to you so that you don't miss any of the details, because there's some things in here that I think are Harry was worried, Mary, but everything's good now. All right. All right, here we go. Let me read you. This is a true story. This isn't fictitious. This is 100% true. Edith Burns was a wonderful Christian lady who lived in San Antonio, Texas. She was the patient of a doctor by the name of Will Phillips. Dr. Phillips was a gentle doctor who saw patients as people. His favorite patient was Edith Burns. One morning he went to his office with a heavy heart, and it was because of Edith Burns. When he walked into the waiting room, there sat Edith with her big black Bible in her lap, earnestly talking to a young mother sitting beside her. Edith Burns had a habit of introducing herself this way. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Then she would explain the meaning of Easter, and many times people would be saved. Dr. Phillips walked into the office, and there he saw his head nurse, Beverly. Beverly had first met Edith when she was taking her blood pressure. Edith began by saying, "My name is Edith Burns. Do you believe in Easter?" Beverly said, "Well, yes, I do." Edith said, "Well, what do you believe about Easter?" Beverly said, "Well, it's all about Easter egg hunts and going to church and getting dressed up." Edith kept pressing her about the real meaning of Easter and finally led her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dr. Phillips said, "Beverly, don't call Edith into the office quite yet. Now, let me see if you get this. I believe there is another delivery taking place in the waiting room." After being called back into the doctor's office, Edith sat down, and when she took a look at the doctor, she said, "Dr. Will, why are you so sad? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying?" Dr. Phillips said gently, "Edith, I'm the doctor, and you're the patient." With a heavy heart, he said, "Your lab report came back, and it says you have cancer. And Edith, you're not going to live very long." Edith said, "Why, Will Phillips, shame on you. Why are you so sad? Do you think God makes mistakes? You've just told me I'm going to see my precious Lord Jesus, my husband, and so many departed friends. You've just told me I'm going to celebrate Easter forever. And here you are having difficulty giving me my ticket." Dr. Phillips thought to himself, "What a magnificent woman this Edith Burns is." Edith continued coming to Dr. Phillips. Christmas came and the office was closed through January 3rd. On the day the office opened, Edith did not show up for an appointment. Later that afternoon, Edith called Dr. Phillips and said she would have to be moving her story to the hospital and said, "Will, I'm very near home. So would you make sure that they put a woman in here next to me in my room that needs to know about Easter?" Well, they did just that. And a woman began to come in and share the room with Edith. Many women were saved. Everyone on the floor, from staff to patients, were so excited about Edith that they started calling her Edith Easter. That is, everyone except Phyllis Cross, the head nurse. Phyllis had made it plain that she wanted nothing to do with Edith because she was a religious nut. She'd been a nurse in an army hospital. She'd heard it and seen it all. She was the original G.I. Jane. She'd been married 3 times. She was hard, cold, and did everything by the book. One morning, the two nurses who were to attend Edith were sick. Edith had the flu, and Phyllis Cross had to go in and give her a shot. When she walked in, Edith had a big smile on her face and said, "Phyllis, God loves you, and I love you, and I've been praying for you." Phyllis Cross said, "Well, you can quit praying for me. It won't work. I'm not interested." Edith said, "Well, I will pray, and I've asked God not to let me go home until you come into the family." Phyllis Cross said, "Then you will never die, because that will never happen," and curtly walked out of the room. Every day, Phyllis Cross would walk into the room, and Edith would say, "God loves you, Phyllis, and I love you, and I'm praying for you." One day, Phyllis Cross said, "Edith, you have asked everybody here the question, do you believe in Easter? But you've never asked me." Edith said, "Phyllis, I've wanted to many times, but God told me to wait until you ask, and now you have asked." Edith Burns took her Bible and shared with Philip Cross the Easter story of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Edith said, "Phyllis, do you believe in Easter?" Phyllis said, "Oh, I want to believe with all my heart. I do want Jesus in my heart and life." Right there, Phyllis Cross prayed and invited Jesus Christ into her heart. For the first time, Phyllis Cross did not walk out of the hospital room. She was carried out on the wings of angels. 2 days later, Phyllis Cross came in, and Edith said, "Do you know what day it is?" Phyllis Cross said, "Well, yes, Edith, it's Good Friday." Edith said, "Oh, no, for you now every day is Easter. Happy Easter, Phyllis." 2 days later on Easter Sunday, Phyllis Cross came into work, did some of her duties, and then went down to the flower shop and got some Easter lilies because she wanted to go see Edith and give her some Easter lilies and wish her a happy Easter. When she walked into Edith's room, Edith was in bed. The big black Bible was on her lap. Her hands were in that Bible. There was a sweet smile on her face. When Phyllis Cross went to pick up Edith's hand, she realized Edith was dead. Her left hand was in John 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And her right hand was on Revelation 21:4. "And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away." Phyllis Cross took one look at that dead body and then lifted her face toward heaven. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "Happy Easter, Edith, happy Easter." Phyllis Cross left Edith's body, walked out of the room, over to a table where 2 student nurses were sitting, and said, "My name is Phyllis Cross. Do you believe in Easter?" Let me ask you today, do you believe in Easter? Do you believe in Easter beyond Easter egg hunts and getting all dressed up and going to church on Easter Sunday and being religious? Over the years, I've had many people tell me, "Well, preacher, I don't care much for religion. And oftentimes they're shocked when I agree with them. I often agree with them. I can find a lot of fault with religion. I've been studying it for 53 years. But I can't find any fault with Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. In your Bibles, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. You know what Easter really is? Easter is the gospel, and the gospel is Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is the gospel? Isn't it interesting that the very word gospel, and even vernacular vocabulary, indicates something that is profoundly secure and dependable? I've seen things, books out there that are secular books utilizing the word gospel or Bible. Handgunner's Bible. Amen. Ammunition loader's Bible. Right, Bob? There's an expert right here verifying. Yeah. Isn't it interesting how that the world has captured certain words that we use in a spiritual sense to authenticate and authorize something that they are propagating, whatever it may be? Now, I've never, never, never heard the term the handgunner's Koran. Never heard that. The mechanic's Koran. The horseman's Koran. But the word Bible has been utilized in all those arenas and many, many more. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye've received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Our precious Father, I pray that you would add your blessings to the reading, to the examination, and the consideration of your holy word and the true meaning of the gospel. May it penetrate all of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, our first priority is to preach the gospel, which is the story of what? According to what we have just read, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you eliminate any one of those ingredients, those three ingredients, and we have an incomplete gospel. So Easter, generally, we focus on simply one ingredient, the resurrection. But today, I'd like us to give at least a brief consideration to all three. I want you to leave with a complete pie today, see? You know, a banana cream pie isn't very good without any bananas. So we're gonna try to consider all three, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, the Bible very clearly says that Jesus' death was for one particular reason and one only, for our sins, for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scripture, the Apostle Paul says. Now, notice the entire events is predicated upon the sin issue, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It was all launched, it was necessitated upon one thing, sin. Sin presents a great difficulty to God. Now, it presents no particular difficulty to you and I whatsoever, because we participate in it. Sometimes we enjoy it. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, right? Yeah, I mean, you know, so. But God has an entirely different perspective on sin. Because of his holiness, because of his divine integrity, God has no alternative except to abhor sin. So sin was the issue. The sin problem was never solved completely until Jesus died. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Any Old Testament solution that was offered was a temporary solution. Now, to be sure, God didn't consign all of those Old Testament people to destruction and condemnation because of their sin. He offered them some kind of a solution, but it was temporary. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Well, that was the sacrificial offering in the Old Testament. It was goats, it was bulls, and then on the day of the Passover, it was a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so, even a perfect lamb, as indicated on that first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, was only a temporary solution. Now, this is going to get a little heavy for a minute. Hang with me. Then we'll get back to the light, fluffy stuff, okay? When Old Testament saints died, they couldn't go to heaven. They had no direct access to heaven. They went to another place called paradise. Now, we find a little bit about that over in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story of two men that died, a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man. And he says, the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so it appears somewhere in God's providential imagination way back before in eternity past, he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up a place called paradise where Old Testament saints can go. Now, paradise is paradise. Some people, I don't know, but some people think it was the Garden of Eden turned inward. This much we know, it was in the heart of the earth. Because Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I told you it's going to get a little heavy, but hang with me. You know. You can learn theology if you don't read or watch too much television. Okay? So an Old Testament saint, he dies. Where does he go? He goes to a place called paradise. He doesn't go directly to heaven. Why? Because a permanent solution has not yet been offered for his sin. It's temporary. Now, when Jesus died, some tremendous things took place. The veil in the temple was rent in twain, which indicated that God is moving into an entirely different spiritual economy and dispensation. And then we read over in Ephesians that he led the captivity captive. You know what Jesus did? He took all those saints in paradise and he took them out and he took them directly to heaven. Because now a permanent solution had been offered. His blood had been applied to the mercy seat of the tabernacle. So, the sin problem. From the Passover through the Levitical offerings, the principle was always set forth. The innocent must die for the guilty. That was always the principle. An innocent lamb, an innocent bull, an innocent goat. All that was just a picture of something to come. Innocence dies for the guilty. It was prophetically addressed way back in Psalm 22. Turn with me there. 1,000 years before crucifixion was known as a means of execution in any society, God wrote about it and talked about it. Isn't that interesting? And all of this is a prophetic picture of what is about to take place when Jesus comes. In Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, wait a minute. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? That's it. Why was Jesus under this unalterable impression that God had forsaken him? Because all of a sudden the sins of all of mankind are deposited upon his body and his soul, and he's feeling a weight that is utterly indescribable. The sinless, perfect Son of God is all of a sudden this sacrificial lamb suffering for your sins and mine. The crucifixion is detailed in stronger language as we go on down through the psalm. Look with me in verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Isn't that exactly what they did? They pierced him, and as you read the psalm, all of the details of the crucifixion are laid out for you in Psalm 22. From a human viewpoint, the whole occasion of the death of Jesus Christ was because of envy. Now that's interesting. Look with me in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Even Pilate identified that. He knew that. He understood that. And Pilate was no fool. He was no dummy, to be sure. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, for he is Pilate, look in verse 17, that's the antecedent, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Who delivered him? The religious leaders. Oh, you're beginning to see why I'm skeptical of religion too. It was the religious leaders that delivered Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate assessed the situation correctly. He said, you know what? These birds are just envious. Well, what were they jealous of? They had understood by observing 3 years of Jesus Christ's ministry that he had a righteousness that they themselves did not possess. And they could never possess it on their own. He called them on their sin. He called them on their motives. He called them on everything imaginable. And every time he put their feet to the fire, they just got angrier and angrier and angrier. And finally they said, kill him! Kill him! They couldn't stand it. His righteousness exceeded theirs, which creates great animosity. So the gospel is the death and the burial. Go with me to Luke 23, if you would. Luke 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, that little phrase there is so profound, we could spend an hour on that. He waited for the kingdom of God. He didn't wait for the kingdom of heaven. If you read through Matthew, you find that phrase used frequently. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. It's interesting. It's the only book in the Bible where you find the phrase. Just Matthew. The kingdom of heaven. And as you continue on, then all of a sudden it's the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus said to a priest, a religious heavyweight named Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for that kingdom. He somehow had enough spiritual consciousness in him to know and identify and understand that The real necessity in his life was not a physical kingdom represented by the phrase the kingdom of heaven, but a spiritual kingdom that he needed to get into that would renovate his mind and heart and life. He waited for the kingdom of God. Now, he lacked understanding until Jesus enlightened him and a lot of others about exactly what that was and the necessity of the new birth. But he was waiting for it. Good for him. Well, let's read on. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after him. Behold the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Now this isn't the Sabbath, Sunday Sabbath. You see, this is Passover week. There's more than one Sabbath going on that week. So not to confuse the one with the other. So what is transpiring during this burial time? The Bible says Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave. One of our church members called me this week and said, I'm confused. So if you're sitting here with the same confusion, I'm going to help you a little bit. She said, how do you get 3 days and three nights between Good Friday and Sunday morning? I said, you don't. You don't. Well, she said, I'm confused. I don't understand. She said, someone is asking me about this, and I didn't know how to answer him, so I told him I'd call the expert. You know, I'm not sure it's always a compliment to be considered an expert, because an expert is a has-been drip, right? Expert. You got it? Okay. That flew over some heads, but, you know, it's okay. Jesus didn't die on Friday. That's a religious myth. Nothing good about Friday. Amen. Nothing bad about Friday. It's just Friday, that's all. Jesus died on Wednesday. Now follow me. He died on Wednesday. Now on the Jewish calendar, the day begins at 6 in the evening. On your calendar, it begins at midnight. But on a Jewish calendar, the day begins at 6 p.m. All right, Jesus was placed in the grave at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, as three nights. 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He came out of the grave at 6 p.m. Saturday evening, the beginning of the Sabbath day. You get it? All right. So this ain't rocket science, folks. It's just the ability to count to three is what it is. So Jesus was buried, but the larger question that's before us today is, what happened, what transpired during those 3 days that his body was in the grave? Well, the Bible tells us that when he died on the cross, he gave up the ghost, and his spirit ascended back to the Father. But his soul, now Jesus is a trichotomy just like you are, three parts, body, soul, and spirit, see? All right, when you die, your spirit's going somewhere, your soul's going somewhere, and your body's going somewhere. Now, in all likelihood, your body's going into the ground, you see? That's the grave. But your soul, that's another ball game. Back in Genesis chapter 35, speaking of Rachel, God says, for Rachel died, and then in parentheses, for her soul was in departing. Her soul was leaving. You know, there's something in you, and according to the definition of Psalm 122, your soul looks like you. My soul cleaveth to the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. Hence the concept ghost. You know what your soul is? It's your ghost. It's your ghost. And it's going to leave someday. Now, the question is, where's it going? Where's it going? Now, you know, there's been a lot of pundits and skeptics and doubters about that. And some of them were Swedish scientists many years ago, doctors, MD types, you know. And they decided that they were conducting a little experiment. And so with the permission of terminal patients, they said, when we perceive that you're just about to expire, can we roll you on this very sensitive scale and weigh you right after you pass away? And so they conducted that experiment on hundreds of patients over a period of many years. You know what they discovered? Without exception, when people die, they instantaneously lose weight. Something leaves. You know what it is. It's your soul. Now, on the average, they said it was 22 grams. That's just average, you know, 22 grams. Some people have bigger souls. Some people have smaller souls, you know. But nonetheless, it leaves. It's going somewhere. All right, Jesus' spirit ascended back to the Father. His soul descended into the heart of the earth exactly as he had prophesied. His body was in the grave. Now, his soul, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, descended literally into hell, and it became an offering for your sin and mine. His soul was an offering for our sin, Isaiah declared. Now, if that's the case, and it is, and it was, God hates sin so much, he said there's only one right place for sin, and that's hell. Now, Jesus Christ carried the sins of the world to hell and deposited them there. He said, there they go. And after he suffered the anguish of hell, and that's a further thing described in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, long before it ever happened, you see, then all of a sudden he crossed that great gulf that he talked about in Luke 16, and he preached to the spirits in prison, Peter says. Now, what's that all about? Well, there's those folks over there in paradise. And he went over and he preached to them a little while. And you know what he said? Well, I don't know exactly what he said, but I got a pretty good idea what he said. He said, you are about to participate in and witness the universe's greatest jailbreak. Because I'm busting all you guys out of here. Follow me. I think they made a movie a long time ago. Steve McQueen was in it, The Great Escape. This was the great escape. Not that paradise was a bad place, quite to the contrary. But there's no way in the world that it could compare to heaven. What took place? And then finally, we must understand, go to John 12 with me if you would. There's another principle that is being activated and realized here in the burial of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, Jesus is teaching. And he said in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, that's a pretty simple principle that anyone should understand. I'm getting antsy. I need spring to come. Because I like to garden. You know, I welcome the snow. I'm glad for it. I'm thrilled. But, man, I want to get out and plant some potatoes. And pretty soon it'll be time, before you know it, to plant some corn. I mean, really, have you ever eaten bodacious sweet corn? Oh, that'll make your tongue come out of your mouth and slap your eyeballs out. I mean, it is wonderful. Bodacious, remember that. Bodacious sweet corn, see? Yeah, it was the name of a mean bull. That's exactly right. But it's also the name of some very good corn. You know the story about the guy that rode bodacious for 8 seconds, don't you? Okay, good. All right. We don't have time for that story. But it's a good one. It's a good one.
Yeah.
You plant that seed in the ground and you cover it up and you water it, and the seed dies so that it can bring forth life. Jesus, utilizing that principle, said, he's the seed. And he had to be buried in the ground so that he could bring forth life in you and I. In you and I. Well, the burial, the death, the burial, and finally, the gospel is three parts. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Luke 24, if you would. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all those things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Well, here's the good news. In spite of the believers and the unbelievers, death couldn't keep him. Death couldn't keep him. Did you ever stop and think? Death couldn't keep anybody where Jesus went. There was a widow, and her only son had died, and she was absolutely paralyzed with grief as the funeral procession marched out of the city of Nain, preparing to bury her own son, this lovely widow. And Jesus came along and had the unmitigated gall to interrupt the funeral procession. And he said, stop. And he went over to that which bore this young man. And he said, rise. And this young man, who had been stone cold dead, rose again. There was another man that had a little precious 12-year-old daughter, Jairus' daughter. And Jesus did the same thing in her case. And then there was a dear friend of Jesus by the name of Lazarus. And Jesus went to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Death couldn't hold its victims when Jesus was present. If he's present in you, death can't hold you. Death can't keep you. Death doesn't own you if he's in you. I kind of like that idea. You know, I don't find one thing wrong with eternal life. Do you? I can't imagine that there's anything that's a problem with eternal life. So the grave couldn't hold him. Have you ever wandered through a Christian graveyard as opposed to a non-Christian graveyard? I'm not morbid, I'm really not, but occasionally I like to wander through cemeteries. And the reason is I like to see what's inscribed on the tombstones. I like to observe some of those things. In a Christian graveyard, by and large, the great preponderance of inscriptions are Scripture. as opposed to a non-Christian graveyard where if there's anything inscribed at all, it's nothing that suggests any real hope. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London preacher of yesteryear, told a story how that he'd been out in the country and just wandering through a graveyard one day, and he saw the most unusual inscription on this tombstone. It was just two words. At the top of the tombstone, it said, "Freddy." Obviously, someone's name. Freddy. And then at the bottom of the tombstone, it said, "Yes." You get it?
Yeah.
Yes. Freddy was listening. Freddy was waiting. He was waiting for a trumpet. He was waiting for a call. Yes! I'm here. I'm available. I'm ready. Well, there's only one real hope of this resurrection, of a resurrection in this world, and it's tied to Jesus Christ. Now, you know the drill. You've read some of the stories. People try all kinds of things. If they got lots of money, they have their body shipped when they die down to Arizona and they freeze them. Or some people only have half a budget, so they have their heads frozen. Yeah, that's true. In hopes that someday science will finally arrive at the point where they can resurrect that body and inject life into it again and make a, you know, if they could, it'd turn out to be Frankenstein. So don't do that. No, there's only one real hope of resurrection in this world, and that's tied to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, we began this message with the subject of sin. Sin was conquered at the resurrection. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. As they used to say on the CB people, double nickels right here. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope for all of the above is placed squarely and singularly upon Jesus Christ. For I know of no other possibility. Yesterday, I preached a funeral service for a 34-year-old young man. All week long I pondered, what can I say? Because I knew that everyone that would be sitting in that chapel would have at least some awareness as to why that young man passed away. You know, it doesn't always do any good to duck the issue, to placate it or flower it up. Sometimes the best thing to do is just address it and then go on. Matthew undoubtedly died a premature death because of some bad choices he made in life. And I said that. He made some bad choices. But then I went on to say, who hasn't made bad choices? Doesn't that Bible say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. So that is not an epitaph of condemnation on that young man's life. No, that just categorizes him as part of the human race. Isn't that right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God again, see? But then I suggested to the crowd, I said, you know, when you really examine the Word of God and you find out just by a brief survey of the Ten Commandments, all the opportunities we have to sin and violate those commandments and make bad choices, then there's quite a litany of things against us. We all have a long list that God could drag out and say, this is what you're guilty of. Wouldn't it be marvelous if there was just one choice in this universe, just one, that you could make that would negate every bad choice you ever made in your entire life? Wouldn't that be fabulous if you could just make one correct choice that God fully endorses? Just one that would annihilate, extinguish, do away with every bad choice you ever made. Have you made some? Well, God says you have. And I'm in no position to argue with God. I've tried it on occasion and I always lose. I never come out the winner on the deal, see? So, is there just one choice? As a matter of fact, there is. Just one. That will eliminate all of the bad ones that you have engaged in your entire life. And that is the choice to allow Jesus Christ to be your sin substitute. Allow him to receive all of God's wrath for sin in your place. And then that substitutionary death and the power of it was verified and consummated at the resurrection. You know what the Lord proved at the resurrection? He proved that he has the power to do what he declared he could do in saving the lost sinner. Yesterday, the service was concluded with a bagpipe rendition of Amazing Grace. You've all heard it. It is profoundly capturing. And you know the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a, what? Wretch. Now, the worst possible definition that you could conjure up in your mind would probably apply to the word wretch. A wretch like me, when you finally come to the conclusion that you're a wretch, you're a sinful, wicked wretch in the estimation of a holy and a righteous and eternal God, then God says, now you and I can do business. But until you determine that you are that wretch, then God has no basis upon which to do business with you or for you. But when you determine that, he says, okay, I'll do business with you. Well, what will you do for me, Lord? I will reach down and I will save you and I will forgive you and I will give you eternal life. And it's all based upon what Jesus Christ did for you as contained in the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There it is. That's the gospel. You say, you mean that gospel doesn't have anything to do with joining the church? None whatsoever. Zero. You mean that gospel doesn't have anything to do with getting baptized? Nope. You mean that gospel doesn't have something to do with turning over a new leaf and kind of cleaning up my life? Well, let me ask you, how you been doing on that? How's that working out for you? Huh? You know, you don't have the power to make those dramatic changes in your life, but God can help you do it through his power. There's a lot of people, right? Now, look around a little bit. Now, this crowd here, they hose down pretty good. I mean, you know, they kind of look all spanky and nice, and, you know, they came in their nice Sunday duds, and, you know, and you look at them and you say, well, this is just a bunch of fine, respectable people. Boy, you don't know the stories I know. And I ain't telling either. But I know because I've heard them. I've heard a lot of them. I know there's some wicked, nasty skeletons in some closets here. I know it. So don't get the idea, well, this is just a bunch of respectable folks. No, this is a bunch of wretches that got saved by the grace of God. Amen. That's what this is all about, see. That's what this is all about. You know, you could join that happy band. You could be part of that group. Receive the gospel. The message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, I'm sure glad you asked. Are you willing to confess to God? Not me. Not. I'm not your priest. Not me. There's one priest. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, Paul said. There's one high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he's in heaven. Are you willing to confess to him? Not me, him. That you're a wretch, that you're a sinner, that you're undone. Say, well, yeah, okay, I get that. I know that. I'm not going to tell my wife that, but I know it. She'll use it against you. I know it. All right, good. First base. Second base, are you willing to tell him that you honestly believe that Jesus Christ was your substitute and that he died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin and absolve the list of things against you? Yeah, okay, I believe that. I believe, okay, second base, very good, very good. But you haven't scored yet. You only got second base. Are you willing to tell him that you are willing to ask him for salvation and receive him because you're not trusting anything else or anyone else for his glorious promise of eternal life? Yeah, I'm willing to do that. Okay, advance to third. But you're still not home. You're still not home. There's been lots of triples in baseball that never scored. You got one more to go. Say, Lord, I believe all these things, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now I'm going to put my unfettered faith and trust in you to save me. And the Lord says, come on home. Amen. And you know the good news? You don't even have to slide. No. You don't even have to dive in the dirt. Just come on home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You can be one of the you. Let's stand for prayer.